Well, that's sort of a hard act to follow. What's that?
We have confidence.
You have confidence in me? It may be waning here pretty quick, so. All right. As you can see from the screen there, I'm going to talk about taking hold. But I'm not necessarily going to be talking about taking hold today, though I do have that as an icon on my message. My message is really about grabbing hold of the way of life that the disciples did, as illustrated by a story that we often take and read and sort of gloss over. And that story is about the woman with the issue of blood and the man, the leader of the synagogue, whose daughter was dying. And we look at those things, and we oftentimes think of that as two different things, but what I want to show you today is that it is actually one thing. It is one event. And you're going to see that there's something that Yeshua was trying to teach his disciples that really made an impact on them and guided them through the rest of their ministry. So I'm going to move pretty quickly on this here, and we're going to put up a number of slides. But just to quickly to go through the contents or the organization of this message, we're going to read the stories of the woman with the issue of blood. And if you want to go ahead and start, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 5:21. But of course, I'm going to have it up here as well. Well, we're going to show how the woman had a problem as a result of this issue of blood that we don't often think about when we're discussing this. And it's a problem besides a physical problem. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to show the significance of Yeshua's garment. And then we're going to show how these events would help the disciples understand a number of prophecies that I think that you can't really understand without seeing what Yeshua was doing here. And then I'm going to show you how this whole thing helped to clarify a very well-known scripture that I believe is grossly misunderstood. So we're going to go through all those steps. We're going to start off here with going through the story. And it's, again, it's the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And the context of the story is this. The story is sandwiched between two other things that are sort of split. And then Yeshua sort of interjected this in there. Or I said that Yeshua, that the disciples did, because this is found in three, what do you call it, synoptic gospels. All three of the synoptic gospels have this. And the story is Urias asking Yeshua to heal his daughter. You know, she had seemingly died but was brought back to life. And we're going to see in the story that the woman's caught with the issue of blood, that story would never have been recorded in the scripture if it had not been for Urias, that's the correct way to pronounce it, Urias had asked Yeshua to go with him to help his daughter. So we're going to see that as we read the story, and you see if you pick up on it as you go through there. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version of it all. And by the way, you can find the story Matthew 9:20 as well as Luke 8:43. So let's get started in the story, and we're going to pick it up as Yeshua is returning from a trip to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and now he has arrived back in Capernaum, and we're going to start reading right there. So, Mark 5:25. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Urias by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she might be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him. In other words, they were really tight. There was a bunch of people apparently trying to go down a very tight alley, if you go by all of the pictures that have been drawn about this over the years. And so what we see here, according to Matthew 9:1, Yeshua is returning to Capernaum from the Decapolis. Now this is important, because the Decapolis was on the other side of the Galilee, and the Decapolis was majority Greek, or Greek thinking. If you go on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, mostly Hebrew thinking. But over there, he went over to the Greek thinking side. You know, there's the guy over there with the demon and then all the pigs and all that type of stuff. That's the story we're talking about. And so while he was over there, his disciples witnessed that he made many followers. And that these people really wanted to be with him. In fact, the guy that he cast the demon out wanted to become one of the disciples, but Yeshua would not let him do that. So prior to that story, though, there's a number of healings that Yeshua did. And one of them was a paralytic man who gained the use of his legs simply by Yeshua telling him to stand up. So this idea that Yeshua could take and heal people miraculously was pretty widespread, had become pretty widespread by the time that we get down to the story. And so we go to Jairus, the father of the little girl. Jairus' name means something, and most Hebrew names do, and a lot of Greek names do too when you translate them back into Hebrew. But because he was the leader of the synagogue, we can pretty much assume he was not Greek, he was a Hebrew, right? He's probably Jewish. And so his name comes from the word Yair, which comes from the word Or in Hebrew, which means light. And Or is the root word from which we get menorah. So when you take and make Or, which is a light, into a noun and make it feminine, it becomes menorah. So this is what we have a depiction of over here. And thanks to Andre, this thing's got to working where it lights all the time now. We're awesome. We're impressed by that. So that's the meaning behind that word. And so we could assume from the fact that this whole story is based around Yair, or Yairus in Greek, this is going to be an enlightening thing. So, I don't think any of this stuff is by accident. I think God intended it all to be this way. So, Yairus was the leader of the synagogue. He probably knew Yeshua pretty well. So, he came to Yeshua one afternoon after Yeshua had come back from the other side. Sometimes we call it the dark side. He came back to the light side, and here he's seeing this guy whose name is Light. And so he comes back here, and Yairus is in a desperate situation. His daughter is near death, and he asks Yeshua, who he understands can heal, asks him to come down to his place and heal his daughter. He didn't ask her if he could do anything about it. He just said, come by, heal my daughter. So Yeshua set out to go to Yairus' house, and so did this huge group of people that were following Jesus. So what we see here, again, is that the only reason Yeshua went that way was because Yairus, the guy whose name is Light, asked him to do so. Otherwise, he would not have been going that way. And if he had not gone that way, then we would not have had the story of the woman needing help there. Okay, so continuing on in the story here. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from the physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched the hem of his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. So we have the woman with an issue of blood. She had the problem for 12 years. And she had worked with a number of physicians and doctors, but they were not able to help her. And besides that, they drained her of all her savings. But she had apparently heard about Yeshua, that he is a healer. And for whatever reason, we're not told, she came to see that he was headed her way. And so, again in Mark, if you go back to the book of Mark, especially Mark 2:1, we see that there is a number of healings that had taken place. And a lot of these healings took place simply because Yeshua walked by and people touched his garment. So she had the belief that she could do the same thing, just simply touching his garment, that she could be healed. The word touched in that passage here in verse 28. The word touch there is the Greek word hapatemio. Y'all remember that. 680 is the Strong's number. And it means to fasten oneself to. So it's not like she touched him. It's like she grabbed hold of him. Grabbed his garment. So she really wanted this thing. She wanted this healing. This is not something said, well, if I just touch it, I'll be okay. No, she grabbed hold of it and held on to it. And then it says, immediately she realized that she had been healed of the affliction. Going on down to verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched your clothes?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So Yeshua apparently knew that something had happened to her, but at the time he really understood what had happened, she already understood that she had been healed. And of course, he thought that it was possibly the bustling of the people around him that had caused something to happen, but he realized it was more than that. And so he turned around and seeing her kneeling on the ground, he said to the woman, he says, "Your faith has healed you." And he didn't do anything else. He just simply said, "Your faith has healed you, and then he said to her, "Now go in peace." Now, note that even though this whole encounter probably lasted less than a couple of minutes, Yeshua's disciples were aware of what happened. They were right there with him. They saw that. So this made an impact on them, I'm sure. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So again, all three of the Synoptic Gospels mention this. That's how I'm pretty sure all the disciples were there. So we're going to take a break from the story here for right now and take a look at something here. And that's the woman's bigger problem. Though she had an issue of blood, which is certainly was a problem, it wasn't her biggest problem. And you learn about the woman's bigger problem after you realize, again, that she had this issue of blood for 12 years. And where we find out where her problem is by going to Leviticus chapter 25, where it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond the usual time of impurity, did it run beyond longer than her usual time? Yeah, about 12 years longer. All the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. And being unclean means something. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanliness of her impurity. Why do rabbinic Jewish rabbis in Israel, why will they not ride a bus? Because they're afraid a woman who is in her period may have sat on that bench prior to him, and that would have made him unclean. Only till the evening, but it would have still made him unclean. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. So this woman's problem is that everybody would avoid her. Everybody would avoid her. Because if they got close to her and touched her or she touched them, they would become unclean. If they were to sit down on a chair that she had sat on, she would have been unclean. If she went to the marketplace and picked up something and looked at a can instead of a Campbell's soup or something like that, and looked at the expiration date and then put it back down there, and then someone came after her and picked up that can, that person became unclean. And they may not have even known they became unclean. But if they were to go to the tabernacle or to the temple on that day and make an offering, what would they have done to the temple? Made it unclean. You know, by the way, part of Yom Kippur is about cleansing the temple from people like that. So it's a big thing. In the context of this type of thing, this woman probably would have been considered like a leper and would have been placed outside the camp. So it was important for her to be able to get fixed up with this problem. I don't care if it was a tiny little drop. If she had it and it continued on for 12 years, she had to get that fixed. Otherwise, she would be basically outside of the camp of Israel. It would have completely shut down her social life. It would have shut down her spiritual life in a way, because she couldn't go to the temple. Again, she was probably cut off from all Israel. And, you know, after a number of years, when you've got a problem like that and you just want to get it fixed so you can move on in life, sometimes you just lose hope. Sometimes you just think, none of these doctors can fix this. And so you just lose hope. I know that. I'm living that right now. So this is a big thing for her. She needed to be made clean. So let's continue on now. So while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." So Yeshua was trying to tell him, she's not dead. They think she's dead. For all indications, she's dead. But Yeshua is saying, nope, just have faith. After all, had he risen somebody from the dead by then? I think he had. "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. This is important. Why just Peter, James, and John? And we'll talk about that here in a moment. So immediately after he got touched, in fact, even while Yeshua was speaking to the woman, Urias came and was told that his daughter had died, or at least they believed that she had died. And he encouraged Yeshua to say, or he would have encouraged Yeshua to say, "You know, okay, she's dead, you don't need to come anymore." But Yeshua responded back and said, "No, you just have faith." So they continued on toward his house. And before continuing on, though, he did something that I think the disciples probably felt was bewildering, and that was he told all of them but Peter, James, and John to stay here. I'm going to take these three and continue on. So there's a reason why he did that. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. And those who dwelled or wept and wailed loudly. So a lot of people were crying, thinking she had died. And when he had come in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Interesting. Sleeping. They thought she was dead, and he's saying, "No, she's just sleeping." And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, the ones who were ridiculing him, he took the father and the mother and the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talithi kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, and she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. So he made no big deal out of it. He said, "Oh, she's probably hungry. You better feed her." And so he made no big deal out of it. He just raised her up, and basically, in his mind, he's just waking her out of sleep. Okay? Really important. So he told the family she's not dead. He took her by the hand and awakened her, and she climbed out of the bed and walked. Now, There's a couple of things to note in Luke's account, and that is that in Luke's account, he said that Yeshua sent those who ridiculed him out and said she was dead out of the room. And I can understand why, because if you got a lot of negativity, you know, it's hard to do miraculous things. There's a scripture in there about it that said that he could do no great things at Capernaum because of the unbelief of his friends and all that stuff. And so he got rid of the negativity, and then he just walked in there and raised the girl up from the bed. Now, another point about this is that she was 12 years old, which made her how old when the woman had the issue of blood, when the woman developed the issue of blood? She was born that same time. Quite interesting. And another little interesting thing is, what's the correlation to 12 to anything else in the scripture? Anybody? 12 tribes. Could this possibly be about the 12 tribes? I mean, God doesn't just throw these numbers around. They mean things. So I believe what we're talking about is something that has to do with the 12 tribes. And the story is just really neatly tied together. It's not two different stories. It's one story. So, because of these similarities about what's happening here, the 12 and all of the things that's going on, could it not be possible that this story was for such a time as this? That these people were put in this place to teach a story. And to teach this story to the disciples, who I believe were the main... I mean, Yeshua spent his whole time teaching his disciples. You know, he really wasn't... And don't get me wrong, he wasn't out there just spreading brotherly love. He was trying to teach these disciples because they had a job to do. And he wanted to make sure they did it, because if they didn't do it, where would we all be right now? Lost. Because these are the guys who wrote about him. And if they hadn't written about him, we wouldn't know about him. So these guys had to be pretty convinced that this guy was a pretty big guy, pretty important person. And so Yeshua made sure that they knew that, so that they could take and write these stories. And then there's another little detail about this, and that is, when you go back into Matthew 10 and verse 6, you see a really interesting little patches there. But Yeshua is teaching his, or telling his disciples to take and go out and begin to teach a message. And he said to go to nobody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's Matthew 10, verse 6. So the disciples' message was always going to be to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And since he was going to be going to Israelites, he had to convince his disciples of what he was going to do with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we're going to move on here. So let's recap what we've done so far. So we have a woman who has a 12-year flow of blood. She touches Yeshua's garment, and she is healed. A 12-year-old girl is said to be dead, but Yeshua said she's alive and sleeping. Yeshua said that she was just sleeping again, okay. And he touches and speaks to her, after which she awakens and stands. And this is all witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And just consider something else. Before all of these things took place, Yeshua came back from the land, or the area called Gadarenes, which is where all the pagans were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. All right, so let's now begin to talk about Yeshua's garment, because this is the really get down to the nuts and bolts of this thing. In Matthew's account of this event, he stated the woman grabbed the hem of his garment. Doesn't say that in Mark, but let's read it here just to have it down. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. So the Greek word there for hem in that passage is the word kraspedon. Strong's number 2899. It's the same word. If you go into the Septuagint, and if you look up the Greek word in the, if you got a way to read the Greek in the King James Version, and you go back and try to find that word in the Septuagint, it goes all the way back to Zechariah 8:23. Interesting. Now I'm going to give you a little hint for all of you Bible study students. If you want to find out how a Greek word is used in the Septuagint, you go to something called AI, and you put in there, you just type in this Greek word and say, where is this found in the Septuagint? And it'll come up in about 5 seconds. Before, it took me about 5 hours to find those words. But you can do it in about 5 seconds. So AI does have a use. And I think there is a passage that at the end times, knowledge would increase. I think this is the knowledge. Okay? It makes it so much easier. All right? I'm not a fan of AI, except for that. All right, so to the Hebrews, the word kanaf, you see it there, the Greek word translates into the Hebrew word kanaf. And kanaf means wing, extremity, border, or corner. It's a pretty broadly used word. And we're going to look at a couple of places it's used. But one of the places it's used is on the corner of a garment where you hang your tzitzit. Book of Numbers 15:38, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make a tassel or make tassels on the corners. The word there is kanaf, of their garments throughout the generations. So apparently Yeshua wore tzitzit. So I would assume he did since he kept the law, right? All right, so the kanaf, the corner of the extremity, is the location on the garment in which you attach the tzitzit. But there is something else about the kanaf and a garment that's really important. We don't see this sometimes in just cursory studies. You have to get down into a little bit. But there's another purpose for a garment, especially the corner, and it's found in the book of Samuel. And this is where Samuel has sent Saul to capture and kill Agag, and he came back and did not kill Agag, and Samuel got a little bit concerned about that. And so he says, you have rejected, Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Samuel sees the edge, the kanaf in Hebrew, of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So what we see here is the kanaf being torn is a picture of the kingdom being torn away. But that's not the only place. There's another place in Scripture, and this is in the days right after Solomon, or right before Solomon died in 1 Kings 11. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Achaiah the Shilonite met him on the way and had clothed him with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. So you got Jeroboam and the prophet. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for you 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. And we know after that, then Rehoboam became king of the northern tribes, and the tribes split, and the dynasty of David was gone. It was dead, for all practical purposes. With the kingdom split, the dynasty of David's over. We think. We think it's dead. And as time went on, we know that the northern tribes were taken captive, and for all practical purposes, they are dead. If the tribes could even be identified, the Jews would say they're all become Jews. But that's not necessarily true. So it splits, and according to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, God says that his name is blasphemed when the tribes are split. So at this time in history, God's name is blasphemed among the nations simply because the tribes are split. Not too good for God, right? You know why it's blasphemed? Because God, they'll say that God could not keep them together. Or God could not deliver them and build this kingdom. This is why his name is blasphemed. All right, so let's go on to Malachi then, because there's another passage here. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his kanaf, in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. So what we see here is that Kanaf now pictures healing. And so a lot of people think, just like this woman thought, go touch his garment and I can be healed. It's a logical conclusion, and it was correct. But oftentimes things mean more than one thing. Because a garment, we also saw that a garment also implies the kingdom being split. The word kanaf was translated wings in the Septuagint as well in the Masoretic text in this portion. And even though it says it's in his wings, it could just as easily be translated as in healing in his garment. And in either case, the Jews of the first century would have understood that to be the case, because I still believe they spoke Hebrew predominantly. And there's more to this scripture as we go on, as we see how this word is translated. So, Malachi 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of God will come with healing in his wings. The word there for healing is the word marpe. It's Strong's number 4832. It's a noun, and it's the noun form of the Hebrew word rapha, and rapha is the most common translation of the word healing. Or rapha is most commonly translated as healing in the Tanakh. And the word rapha basically means to be stitched together. If you go to It's the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon, and look up the word rapha. It says to stitch together, to mend. And if you go to the Decenius Hebrew lexicon, that's a little bit more common, and you read what the word rafar is, they'll tell you that it comes from the sound of many people stitching something together real fast. That's where the word comes from. So rapha means to stitch together, which is a really important thing. Because when you go back to this with that context, and especially if you take into account the context of Malachi in the first place, this is about a people who, once they are healed, they're going to trample the wicked. Okay? Is this about healing my fingernail when I cut it? No, this is about a healing of a people who are going to grow like stall-fed calves, trying to get out. If you ever studied Micah 2, verse 12 and 13, Yeshua talks about this as being the break. Not Yeshua, John talks about this as being the breaker. This is what it's about. It's about these people coming out like stall-fed calves, eager to get out of the place they've been pinned up for so many years. So we can begin to put this together a little bit now. As we see what's going on here, to the Jewish people, but especially to the disciples, when they see this woman being healed by touching the garment, they're not thinking like we're healing. They're thinking about the healing of the kingdom. And why would they think that? Because what was Yeshua's number one, primary, absolute, probably the only one, message? Anybody? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all he talked about. Everything had to do with the kingdom of God. So if you were one of his disciples and he starts talking about something, what do you sort of expect it's going to be talking about? The kingdom of God. That's all he talked about, was the kingdom of God. And so when they think about this healing and they start thinking back about the kingdom being split by these 12 pieces of, or this one garment being torn into 12 pieces, and they see this word healing, which means sewn together, could they not be thinking about the fact that he's talking about sewing the kingdom back together? Because without the 12 tribes all back together as one, you will never have the kingdom of God. You've got to have all 12 tribes. So going on, let's talk a little bit about Yeshua's disciples and some prophecies then. In a nutshell, like I said, Yeshua's message was about the kingdom of God. You can see that in Matthew 3, verse 2, Mark 1, 14, and numerous other places in the Gospels. But that was his number one thing. And so, in Mark 1, 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So Yeshua is talking about the kingdom of God being at hand, which means it's right there in front of you. And who was standing in front of them at that time? Probably Yeshua. And so what they're getting the idea is that the one that's going to bring the kingdom about is going to be Yeshua. And then Yeshua told them as well, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he's talking about the kingdom, which implies that there's going to be a restoration of the lost sheep of the house of Israel to the lost sheep, you might say, of Judah, and they're all going to come together as one. So the kingdom of God had to be restored, or for the kingdom of God to be restored, the tribes do have to come together. And the way that you bring the children of Israel back together, the tribes to come back together, and put them all together as one, is found in this word, rapha. To sew them back together. If you rip the garment apart and you want the garment to work again, what do you have to do? Sew it back together. And that's what rapha means. So let's look at the disciples real quickly here. Peter, James, and John. Why these guys? Well, it's sort of pretty easy to clear, or pretty easy to see. Peter, James, and John were the only ones who witnessed the transfiguration. They're the ones that asked Yeshua when the kingdom would be established. They were the ones with Yeshua at Gethsemane. Peter was the one who was given the keys to the kingdom, which is a very interesting study. James and John were the ones who wanted to be on the right hand and the left hand of Yeshua in the kingdom. None of the other disciples asked about that. James, in his message, or his epistle, addresses it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I know that a lot of people believe that James, the writer of James, was James, the brother of Yeshua. I begin to doubt that. I think this was James here. And Peter claimed his audience was Ephraim in 1 Peter 2:9 by referring to the people he was writing to as being those who were referenced in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "You were not a people, but now you have become the people of God." Paul also does that in Galatians, not in Galatians, he does that in Romans 9, chapter 20, verse 25. So, these three seem to be the disciples who more clearly grasp the context of Yeshua's message, the restoration of the kingdom of God. Thus, he wanted them to see that he was the Son of Righteousness, the one with healing in his wings or in his garment. He would be the one who would provide healing to Israel. He would be the one who will stitch the tribes back together. And he also wanted them to see that through him, the fulfillment of his many kingdom prophecies would be fulfilled, such as Hosea 9:1-3. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall be fed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. In other words, Ephraim, in their scattering, would go out there and eat pig. They were the ones who would go out there and claim that God was their God, or their descendants of Israel, but yet they're still eating pig. Try to think about who that might be. When they were scattered, they would eat pig. Okay, in another passage here in Hosea, I will ransom them, Ephraim, from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. What this basically means is that Ephraim was as good as dead. But Yahweh is going to restore them to life and begin to draw Ephraim back. And these passages say, O death, I will be your plagues. Basically, that, what that's stating is that God is going to eradicate death. And there will be no more sorrow because there will be no more death. And that's later on down the road. And then there's this passage in Isaiah where it says, Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised shall and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So what this is saying is that Israel is going to have to be wakened up. Most people think Israel is dead, like this girl. But Yeshua said, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And I'm going to wake her up. This is speaking of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This awakening is happening right now. We're starting to wake up. This story was about us and many others that have come along with us. So even though Christianity and Judaism teaches that the northern tribes are no more, it's like Yeshua telling the young girl's family, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And then there's a prophecy in Ezekiel. You all pretty much know this one. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. That woman's hope was lost. It had been so long that she was dealing with this. Not only the problem physically, but the problem with being cut off from her family and cut off from the people that she wants to be around. She was cut off. Israel today, the northern tribes, pretty much been cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, Judah. Judah today doesn't recognize the northern tribes. Judah today says, well, if they're still around, they've become Jews. They've assimilated into Judaism. But God never says that. Never says that. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have brought you up from your graves. So in the minds of Christians, Israel's cut off, been replaced by the church. But in reality, Christians are Israel. Specifically, the northern tribes. And they're totally unaware of it. I was. Though they, the northern tribes, were acting out the role of rebellious Israel, or Christianity, I guess, was acting out the role of rebellious Israel, disregarding the Torah, disregarding the Sabbaths and the festivals, acting like Gentiles in the way that they eat, Christianity has cut itself off from the covenant of God, the covenant God has made with Israel. But you know what? God didn't cut them off. God didn't cut them off. He knows where his people are. He just hasn't opened their eyes to see him. They're just cut off like this woman was cut off from the congregation of Israel. That when they begin to touch the garment, or more than touch it, when they begin to grab hold of the garment, then they're going to start seeing these things and they're going to come back. And when she does, when the church does, Israel and Judah will be healed, and together they will rejoin the congregation or the community of Israel. So the story of Urias' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood is actually just one story. It's one story. It's about Israel. So let's look at one more little thing here. There's a passage here in Scripture that I think is very misunderstood. And oftentimes it's misunderstood because it's taken completely out of context. But when we look at Peter and Peter's goal, Peter, the one who is, Yeshua said, you have the keys to the kingdom. If you were given the keys of the kingdom, what would be your number one job? Anybody? The kingdom. Yeah, preaching the kingdom. His message would be preaching the kingdom. So we go into 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and it says, For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to judge, to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died of our sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray. You were like lost sheep. Peter is talking about lost sheep. In fact, you go into Peter's, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, it's all about Israel. It's all about the restoration. Go into James. It starts out by saying to the 12 lost tribes of Israel. It's not written to Christianity. It's written to us. It's written to us. Peter, being a part of Yeshua's inner circle, was saying to Ephraim, a people who are unclean, broken, and without hope, that hope is now restored because Yeshua has come and he has paid the penalty for their sins. And now they can rejoin the commonwealth of Israel. Yeshua is basically saying, I have stitched them back together. Or I'm stitching them back together. So this portion here, it says, by whose stripes you are healed, Israel was healed by Yeshua's stripes. They were sewn back together because Yeshua took the penalty for the sins of Israel. So, the story of the woman with the issue of blood and Urias' daughter being brought back from a deep, deep sleep when they all thought she was dead. This is the message of the intertwined story about the awakening of the children of Israel and the reunification of the kingdom of God. And so I say, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. Any questions?